Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in and being a part of our audience here online. We certainly appreciate that. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with our ministry, when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here at midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Our featured book currently is my booklet, The Preservation of God's Word, a close look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. I've just recently covered two lessons in this series, episode 7 and episode 8, related to this particular passage and whether or not it is teaching the preservation of the words or the people. As you know, if you follow the series, I believe it is teaching the preservation of the Word of God and not the preservation of the people. So if you consider maybe picking up a copy of this as a way of supporting the ministry, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site. Should something happen to our YouTube channel, and if you are into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, if you consider subscribing and joining us here, we would appreciate that as well. So those of you that have been following the channel, you know that midweek here from my office, I've been offering my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. And again, if you're not familiar with it, the Textual Confidence Collective was a series of seven podcasts that were released over the summer, this summer of 2022, responding to or articulating a particular view of the text and translation by the four brethren involved, Brother Mark Ward, Brother Peter Montero, Brother Timothy Berg, and Brother Elijah Hickson. And I've been responding to this particular series of podcasts over the last number of weeks. And the playlist is currently up to 8 episodes as I'm offering my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. We are still currently responding and offering thinking related to episode 3 of the original collective, which was Textual Absolutism, Its Theology. So what I want to cover in this video is something that I've sort of been putting off to what I thought was the right spot to cover it. And what I want to offer in this video is what I'm calling a verbatim identicality tutorial. A verbatim identicality tutorial. Throughout this series, I have been saying how the definitions of perfect and the schema of the three poles of the Textual Confidence Collective, Textual Absolutism, Textual Confidence, Textual Skepticism, are all based on the assumption that preservation, transmission required verbatim identicality of wording. Now, the brethren on the collective have not said it that way. They've not used the phrase or the terminology of verbatim identicality. That's my terminology that I've sort of developed along with a friend of mine, pastor friend of mine from Ohio, as we've discussed long and hard these issues. But that is what I believe to be the fundamental underlying assumption. In episode number 1, I offered a scriptural model. I talked about forging a scriptural model for dealing with textual variants. In episode 2, we talked about the historical development of Protestant theology. Specifically, in episode 1, I presented this chart that I created, and I'm going to get rid of the webcam for a minute, where I cover what I thought was the scriptural way. So I believe that the issue of textual variance is at the heart and center and the core of all the conversation related to text and translation. And I presented this diagram in the first video where I covered this. And I said that instead of turning to the academy to answer the questions that I had regarding this topic, that I look back to the scriptures to inform my thinking about how to think about textual variants. And I believe that the scriptures do have teaching in them to help us think through this issue. So if inspiration is a biblical teaching, and it is, theological conservatives believe that it is, and preservation is a biblical teaching, and I believe that the Bible does teach its own preservation. That is a teaching that the Bible has regarding itself. Then the secondary question is, okay, well, does the Bible teach me how to think about the issue of textual variance? So in episode number one, I presented this. In episode number two, I presented my chart here on the historical development of Protestant bibliology. So why am I bringing these things up now? I'm bringing these things up now to just be sort of a thumbtack to say that I've already talked about some of these issues related to verbatim identicality. I've been laying out a case throughout all eight episodes so far that based upon that premise, but I have not yet necessarily like explained sort of the ins and outs of the premise that I'm sort of working off of, all right? And the reason I haven't done that yet is because I wanted to wait until what I perceived to be the correct place to do that, all right? So there were two different approaches I could have taken to responding or giving my thoughts to the collective. One would sort of be to come up with like a master plan of everything that they said and everything I wanted to say and like just sort of structure a response in that way. That was proving to be extremely difficult. So what I decided to do instead, and I believe I did explain this in an earlier episode, is just to sort of take the collective as it came, episode by episode, and respond and offer my thoughts in what seemed to me to be just an organic way based upon what the men on the collective were saying in each episode. Okay. Now, all that being said, we have reached a spot now in the conversation of the original collective where they're going to start talking about Matthew chapter 5 and the verses in Matthew chapter 5 related to jots and tittles. Okay. And of course, Matthew chapter 5, this particular passage, is definitely discussed a lot in relationship to the topic of preservation, et cetera, where it says that Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So it's very common to hear that verse discussed in pro-King James argumentation related to preservation. All right. I myself, if you go to the church's website, you will find me. If you go back to the year 2010, I believe, teaching a 6-part study where I used that verse from Matthew 5:17 to teach verbatim preservation, all right? Verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality preservation at that time in 2010, all right? Now, I have since changed my mind on that a little bit. I have not changed my mind on whether the Bible teaches preservation. I have changed my mind on the specific use and meaning of that verse in the greater conversation related to preservation. So the reason I'm going to do a verbatim identicality tutorial here in this place is because of where the collective takes the conversation next. So let's just listen into just a brief segment. So what's happening in episode 3 here in the first 16 minutes, they've been talking about Psalm 12, 6, and 7. I've responded to that through two videos, episodes 7 and 8. Right now, starting at this spot that I have it queued up to, about the 16-minute, 26-second mark, Brother Mark Ward is going to bring up now Matthew 5:17 in the conversation. So let's just start by hearing what Mark says about that.
Matthew 5:18 is another passage, of course, that often gets used. And I will read it from the King James Bible. I could read it from the Greek New Testament like you were doing there, Peter, but Matthew 5:18, of course, comes in the famous Sermon on the Mount, which I always like to say I read and read as a kid because it was the longest stretch of unbroken red letters in my red letter Bible, and I thought that was cool. I didn't even know I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, but this sermon changed my life because I really listened to Jesus. I heard his call to discipleship. So thankful for it. These are some of the difficult verses. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is somewhat difficult. What does that precisely mean? And then he goes on in the same vein, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Once again, as Tim said earlier, if Jesus, my Lord, for whom I am not just disciple but slave, says to me, every single jot and tittle of my word has been preserved perfectly, then I bow myself before him and I trust and I obey.
So, again, how is Brother Ward using the term, every single word, jot and tittle, if my Lord preserved it this way, I bow, et cetera, is what Brother Ward just said there. Again, what is the assumption in that statement? The assumption behind that statement is that the preservation of the jots and the tittles, the smallest minutia of the text, is happening with absolute Xerox verbatim identicality. That's the assumption. Okay, now let me say, I've taught it that way in the past. That is my former understanding. I have since amended that view, and this is where I'm going to ask my friends in this conversation to, before you have a meltdown and a freak out about what I'm going to say in this one and a few more, it's going to take me a few episodes to fully develop my thinking on this. You need to listen and give me the courtesy, please. I'm just asking of a fair hearing before you just, jump to a conclusion of something I'm saying that I'm actually not saying or that I'm actually not believing. So I am asking for a fair hearing here as I seek to develop my thinking on this, all right? So let me just say that I don't think Brother Ward has misrepresented the way. Now, they have more to say about this that we'll get to in another episode, but I'm just trying to lay a base here. I don't think they've misrepresented the way this verse has been used in much of the pro King James argumentation, because I myself have used the verse that way in the past. All right. Now, in my class from This Generation Forever, that just hit like 184 episodes or lessons this past weekend at church, we have spent an exceedingly great amount of time talking about all of this. Okay. So this is page 15 off of the church website, and I just want to point out something. Notice there are two lessons here on the corollary between preservation and inspiration. I've got a lesson on passages proving plenary preservation is presumptuous. I have two lessons on jot and tittle preservation. I have a lesson on the final thoughts on the corollary and extensive preservation. And I have a lesson on the method of preservation, providential or miraculous. Now, one of my motivations behind responding to the Textual Confidence Collective is to try to take a swath of material that I have taught on, that I have done research on, and try to bring it forth and set it before the body of Christ in a different format. Right now, it's just sort of buried in 184 lessons in my class from This Generation Forever, where we've spent an obscene amount of time talking about all of these things, okay? So, again, what I'm going to say in this is just a snapshot of literally at least 7 hours of lessons. Now, I will leave a link to this in the description for this video for those of you that want to really go deep into this, and I hope that you will make that choice, some of you at least. But I want you to see that what I'm about to say is the result of a whole swath. And then later in the class, we have, lesson 74 and 75, the false assumption concerning transmission, that it requires verbatim identicality of wording. And then we have a verbatim identicality case study, William C. Combs versus Richard Flanders, where I'm going to be drawing from pieces of some of these lessons here as I talk about this tutorial. Okay. So without any further delay, let's get into this. Okay. So what I have on the screen right now is my notes from Lesson 74. Lesson 74 is this lesson right here from January 27, 2019, all right? So, transmission requires verbatim identicality of wording. Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines the word verbatim as follows. Verbatim, word for word, in the same words, as to tell a story verbatim, as another has related it. So, jot and tittle, no jot. I gotta get it back out because I'm gonna get it confused, because that's what I do when I try to quote often from memory. So I apologize. Verily, verily, I say unto you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The way that verse is taught many, many times over is the assumption of verbatim exactness, word for word in the same words. That it has to be verbatim. Identical. Xeroxed. I keep saying Xerox because I think it's a good picture. So if I take this page from my King James Schofield Reference Bible and I take it to the copier at church and I lay it on the copier and I punch in 100 and I hit the button, will I get 100 exactly verbatim identical copies of this page of Matthew 5 up to and including the markings, marginal reference notes, underlining, etc. that I have in my copy of the Bible? You know that I will. Verbatim is word for word in the same words. Okay. So the goal of this lesson is to show that the testimony of Scripture does not require verbatim phraseology, but simply equivalent meaning. It does not require verbatim phraseology, but equivalent meaning. Okay. So there's two principles here that my view is based on, that my understanding is based on. Number one, verbatim identicality is asking more than the Scriptures require. Number two, it must be equal in its doctrinal equivalent, in its equivalent meaning. What this does is that it creates a range for there to be some variance in this process without there being an inherent problem. It is when the variance is so great or of the particular sort so as to create a substantive difference in meaning. Okay? So think about these examples. At 3:30, I drove to the store. I drove to the store at 3:30. Those are not verbatim. They're not Xeroxed. But do they mean, is the substance the same? The substance is the same, even though they're not verbatim words. Okay, consider another example. 2 Timothy 2:15, Geneva Bible, dividing the word of truth aright. King James, rightly dividing the word of truth. Different words. Not verbatim wording, same substance, same doctrinal content. So, in both examples, the order of the words and the words themselves are different, but the substance is equivalent. This highlights an important point. There is a difference between, number one, a different way of saying the same thing, and number two, a substantive difference in meaning. There's a difference between a different way of saying the same thing and a substantive difference in meaning. Now, I will argue right now up front that those who argue for the traditional text and the King James Bible, what they are really saying is that there are substantive differences in meaning between the traditional text and the critical text, between the King James and modern versions. That is really the major bone of contention. Whether people have thought about it in exactly that way heretofore or not, that is really the main issue. So, it is imperative to remember that the promise of preservation does not demand that the Word of God be transmitted in a state of verbatim or exact identicality. Now, I'm saying this in Lesson 74. I talked about this a ton in Lessons 40 through 47. Okay, so when I get to that statement here, there's like a whole bunch of material that has been built, that statement is built on and has led to that statement. During the manuscript period, stretching from the writing of the New Testament in the first century till the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in 1455, the transmission of the Word of God was done via handwritten copies. That God did not supernaturally, overtake the hand of every scribe, copyist during the manuscript period, or typesetter and compositor after the invention of the printing press to ensure that no differences of any kind enter the text is evident via a consideration of the extant historical evidence. Please recall the following facts from previous lessons. Now, I presented these to you, I believe, in episode one. Let's review. Fact one, the original autographs are not extant. They don't exist. Nobody disputes this. Fact two, no two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine manuscripts of the majority, are exactly the same. Nobody disputes this. Fact three, no two printed editions of the Greek New Testament are exactly the same. No two editions of the King James Bible are exactly the same. The King James differs from modern versions, and no two modern versions read exactly the same. Folks, look, I would say I don't see how anybody on either side of this argument can dispute these facts. Whether you're in the textual confidence collective camp or whether you're on a more TR defense camp or a King James only camp or wherever you're at, objectively, these six facts are true. All right. I don't see how anybody could dispute them. All right. So consider the following summoning statement from the pen of Kevin Bowder. I quoted this earlier. If the preservation of the Word of God depends upon exact preservation of the origin of the original documents, then the situation is dire. No two manuscripts contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Masoretic text contain exactly the same words. No two editions of the Textus Receptus contain exactly the same words. No two modifications of the King James Version contain exactly the same words. And the Bible nowhere tells us which edition, if any, does contain the exact words of the originals. These are not speculations. These are plain facts. That's Bowder, page 155, from Only One Bible. Okay. So, given the biblical data, as well as the historical and textual facts, the following points to me are inescapable. Number one, God promised to preserve his word. Yes, I include Psalm 12, 6, and 7 in that. Psalm 105, 5, Psalm 119.89, 111, 152, 160, Isaiah 30, verse 8, Isaiah 40, verse 8, Matthew 24, 35, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, teach preservation. The Bible's claim for itself is that it's inspired and that God would preserve it, right? That would be what the Westminster Divines considered to be kept pure in all ages. But God, number two, but God did not see fit to preserve his word by preserving the originals. So we have a promise of preservation, but we don't have the original. So then that tells us then that, well, God must have had a different method to accomplish preservation than preserving the original. Because if God thought that the body of Christ needed to have the original to have accomplished preservation, he would have kept the originals. That did not happen. This is self-evident because the originals no longer exist. Number three, God did not supernaturally overtake the pen of every scribe, copyist, or typesetter who ever handled the text to ensure that no differences of any kind enter the text. How do we know? Differences exist of some sort, however minor, okay, at every level of the discussion. If the standard for preservation is plenary, pristine, verbatim, or exact identicality, why did God not just preserve the originals and thereby remove all doubt? I mean, didn't God know that evangelicals, fundamentalists, text critics, a whole bunch of people in the 20th, 19th, 20th, and 21st centuries were going to be arguing about the text and translation and textual variants and all this stuff? So if the standard for preservation is verbatim identicality, Xerox identicality, plenary identicality, then why didn't God just preserve the originals and remove all doubt? The reason is because God wants his people to walk by faith in their view of the biblical text. That's the reason. He wants you to adopt a view on the text based upon faith in his word, the same way we adopt faith in anything else that God says. So, historically, advocates for the traditional Greek text, i.e. the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible, have demanded that preservation slash transmission occurred with verbatim identicality or exact identicality of wording as a method of refuting the claims of critical text and modern version advocates. Given the fact that conservatives believe in plenary verbal inspiration or the inspiration of every word It is reasonable to assume and perhaps expect that preservation would also be both verbal and plenary. It is therefore easy to see why many preservationists have demanded identical wording, jot and tittle exactness, if I could say it that way, as their standard for preservation. They view this conclusion as following logically from the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. However, when one looks at the historical data, they encounter the fact that no two Greek manuscripts, even Byzantine of the Byzantine majority, editions of the TR, or printings of the King James are exactly identical. This is a source of concern for some, given their prior belief in and demand for verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation slash transmission. Recall the following comment from the pen of Harry A. Sturge in the Byzantine Text Type and New Testament Textual Criticism. One danger of such a position is that the faith of some has been weakened when they have become aware of variant readings in the manuscripts precisely because they have confounded preservation and inspiration. Folks, this is exactly what I talked about early on in episodes 1, 2, and particularly 1 and 2. Taking the corollary between preservation, inspiration and preservation too far is dangerous in the sense that when people run headfirst into the facts that there is not Xerox identicality, what are they going to do? That's what Harry Sturz is saying here in this quote from page 38 of the Byzantine Text Type. So running headfirst into the facts, one is forced to decide, are they going to turn away from the doctrine of preservation in favor of rationalistic slash naturalistic explanations of the facts, or look to the scriptures to inform their understanding of the nature of preservation? And that's what I was talking about here on this chart, okay? When I encountered these realities, I did not run to the academy for answers. I ran back to the Word of God. I ran back to the source that taught me to believe in inspiration and preservation in the first place. And I said, Lord, what does your book say about how I should think now about the secondary issue about this? Okay. And I've amended my position, dropping verbatim identicality as the standard of preservation. If one allows the King James Bible to teach them about the nature of preservation, they will conclude that demanding, verbatim identicality as the standard for preservation was overreaching to begin with. And I believe there are four scriptural proofs, which I'm going to get to here shortly, that demonstrate that one can believe in preservation, believe it does not require verbatim identicality, and do so on the basis of faith in God's word and not just faith in rationalistic, humanistic methodologies of textual criticism. So, the factual reality of variant readings and the transmission of God's word need not overthrow one's belief in God's promise to preserve his word. It did not for the reformers, as we will see in future lessons. I mean, John Owen talks about various lections and talks through how you can think through these things from a scriptural point of view. These facts need not lead one to deny or doubt the clear promise of God. Rather, one can adopt a modified position on preservation based upon faith in God's written word. That's what I believe I'm offering to the body of Christ through the position that I've landed on. After studying the issue, I have come to believe that the presumption that preservation slash transmission occurred with verbatim identicality is the central problem in the textual Bible version debate. I believe that the Textual Confidence Collective is manifesting this reality. The way they have the polls they're using, the terminological polls they're using, the definition of perfection, the way they're explaining Psalm 12, 6, and 7, and with the underlying assumption that that perfect has to be identical, perfect has to be Xeroxed, I believe is manifesting the truth of the statement. So in term two of this class, lessons 28 through 56, we learned that demanding exact identicality of wording in the preservation slash transmission of the text is carrying the corollary between inspiration and preservation too far. And as I've said, I believe there are four scriptural proofs for this. Right. Number one, the fact that the New Testament quotes that New Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. Number two, the fact that Old Testament quotations of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. The fact that New Testament quotations of the New Testament do not match verbatim. And then a comparison between 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37 do not match verbatim. Okay? So based upon these textual facts observed in Lesson 43 and highlighted in the appendix, it would be wrong to require verbatim identicality as the standard of preservation. This cannot even be sustained within the King James text itself. So King James only advocates, they say, well, you know, I believe the King James, okay? I also believe the King James. Consequently, it is not helpful or productive for King James advocates to adopt a standard for preservation that cannot even be sustained within the very Bible that they are asserting is perfect. To me, this is a problem. Now, I understand. See, here's where I'm at, and I'm fully aware of it, right? So I'm not where the collective is, but I'm not where other pro-King James advocates are. So that puts me in no man's land in this conversation. The collective views what I say as having too much in common with people that they've pegged as textual absolutists. The people they've pegged as textual absolutists look at what I'm saying and they say, well, you're with them. You're not, if you're not with us, you're with them. And so, like, I'm aware of the space that I'm occupying here. Okay. But I'm comfortable with it because it's the only space that I feel takes into account the biblical teaching as well as being realistic about what actually exists in real life in this conversation. Okay. So, moreover, the definition of preservation does not demand verbatim identicality for something to be characterized as having been preserved. No Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines preservation as follows. Notice, quote, the act of preserving or keeping safe. The act of keeping from injury, destruction, or decay is the preservation of life or health, the preservation of buildings from fire or decay, the preservation of grain from insects, the preservation of fruit or plants. When a thing is kept entirely from decay or nearly in its original state, we say it is in a high state of preservation. So that definition does not require Xeroxed identicality, verbatim identicality, jot and tittle precision to say something has been preserved. So if the substantive doctrinal content of the scriptures is intact, we can say without doubt that they have been preserved. And if the Holy Spirit can quote his own work without using exactly identical words and still call it scripture, then who are we to demand more from the doctrine of preservation than God Almighty? It is only when one demands that preservation / transmission requires the same precision as inspiration, i.e. verbatim identicality, that the corollary runs into trouble. Okay? So let's look at the examples now and go to the appendix. So this is going to be a long video. There's not really much I can do about that. So just put it on time and a half speed, okay? Four proofs that Scripture approves of substantive doctrinal equivalence and does not require verbatim identicality of wording in preservation / transmission. Proof one, New Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. Proof two, Old Testament quotes of the Old Testament do not match verbatim. New Testament quotes of the New Testament do not match verbatim. And 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37. All right, so proof one, New Testament quotes of the Old Testament. So under this topic, I have identified two categories. I have identified what I'm calling scripture passages and it is written passages. Scripture passages. This category explores instances where a New Testament figure is reading from a manuscript copy of the Old Testament. Yet the manuscript copies that are read from in the New Testament do not match exactly with the Old Testament texts that are being read in the King James Bible. Okay? So these are instances where a New Testament figure is not, they literally have in their hands a manuscript copy. They're not making an allusion, a free quotation, or anything along those lines. They are holding in their hands a manuscript copy. All right. Now, the first example is Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and as his custom was, he stands up for to read in Luke chapter 4. Okay. And the text says, reading from the text, Luke chapter 4, well, let's just look at it here. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for it to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in Nazareth. He is handed a copy of Isaiah. Okay? Now let me just say, I do not believe that that is the Septuagint that he is handed there. I think, why would a Jewish synagogue in Nazareth be handing the Lord Jesus Christ a copy of the Septuagint? It's a whole other topic. Just going to keep going. So this is the, he found the place where it was written. So look at the second category. Second category, it is written passages. So this is technically both a scripture category and an it is written. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He closed it. He gave it again to the minister. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So Jesus Christ has a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens it up to Isaiah 61. He reads the passage. He closes the book. He gives it back to the minister. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Okay, but if we analyze this, we will see here very plainly that there is not exact verbatim identicality between Isaiah 61 in the King James Bible, the place that the Lord is reading from, and Luke chapter 4. Okay, there's a whole phrase here that's not in Isaiah 61, that's in Luke 4. Yet Christ called it scripture. And then some will say, well, he was reading from the Septuagint. And that's where that phrase came from. The problem with that is when you look it up in the Septuagint, yes, the Septuagint has this phrase from Luke 4, but it doesn't have this phrase from Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. This phrase is gone. So I do not believe that the explanation for what's going on here is that Jesus Christ was reading from the Septuagint. Yet Christ calls what he's reading scripture. And there is not an Xerox identical match. So I say to myself, okay, what's going on? Somebody might say, well, Jesus is inserting something there when he's reading it. To which I would say, well, where did the text say he did that? The text seems to be pretty explicit to me. He read it, closed it, set it down, gave it back, and then offered the explanation, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Lord Jesus Christ called what he read scripture, and there's not a verbatimly identical match within the King James Bible to Isaiah 61, as we see here. And the explanation to me that, well, he's reading from the Septuagint. Well, no, that doesn't work either because, all right, yeah, it has this phrase, but the Septuagint doesn't have this phrase. So that's not an explanation. Yet Christ called what he read scripture. He explicitly called it scripture. So who am I, little peon Brian Ross in the 21st century, to now come along and try to say, well, who am I to come along and do anything else other than agree with the Lord Jesus Christ that, yes, that scripture, it's not a verbatim, it's not a jot and tittle match in English, and it's not verbatimly identical, it's not Xerox identical. Yet the Lord, so the manuscript copy that Christ is reading from in Luke 4 is not an exact match to King James text of Isaiah 61. If the Lord Jesus Christ calls the manuscript copy, he is reading from scripture. The passages are substantively equivalent despite not possessing verbatim identicality. Even if you want to, even if you take this out, are there other wording differences that make it not verbatim? Yet the Lord Jesus Christ still calls it scripture. Let's look at another one. Isaiah 53 and Acts 8. Okay. Now if we go to Acts 8, we'll start here at verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go to the south unto the valley that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So here's a Jewish, here's a God-fearing Gentile from Africa going to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah, to worship the God of Israel, all right? Was returning. So they've been to Jerusalem. They're coming back now to Ethiopia. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Just an aside here, is the eunuch reading from the same book that Christ read from in Luke 4? In Luke 4, Christ read from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. The eunuch is reading from Isaiah on his way back to Ethiopia in Acts 8. So let me ask you a question. Did the eunuch go to Nazareth, beat up the dudes in the synagogue in Nazareth, steal their copy of the book of Isaiah, and now taking it with him back to Ethiopia? Is that what happened? Well, I mean, that's just absurd, right? I mean, no, that's not what happened. Here's what's going on. Is there a copy in the synagogue in Nazareth that the Lord called scripture? Does the eunuch have a copy? The eunuch has a copy and he's taking it back with him to Africa. In a previous video, do you remember when the collective was talking about Psalm 12 and they said that this doesn't tell us how preservation would happen? And I said, and I granted that, and I said, I'm putting on the side right now the idea of how preservation occurred. I'm interjecting here a massive insight into how it occurred. If there's a copy in Nazareth of Isaiah and there's a copy going to Africa, we're going to see in a minute here that the copy the eunuch had is going to be called scripture. That is a massive scriptural biblical clue for how preservation was to occur. Preservation was to occur through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original, that would be spread and disseminated so that anyone who wanted it could have access to God's word. Preservation was accomplished scripturally, and I'll have more to say about this in a future lesson, through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original, despite not possessing verbatim wording. Let's see if that works here in Acts 8. Was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except a man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now look it. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. So does God the Holy Spirit call the manuscript copy that the eunuch has with him of Isaiah in his chariot going back to Ethiopia? Does God the Holy Spirit call it scripture? Did Jesus Christ call the manuscript copy in Nazareth scripture? So if you're paying attention to what the Bible's saying, you can figure out how the preservation is happening. The preservation is happening. The Bible is teaching and would have you to believe that the promise of preservation is being accomplished through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original, despite not possessing verbatim wording. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. Two times this passage calls the manuscript copy of Isaiah that the eunuch has in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia scripture. Now we can come back to the table and we can see that Acts 8's rendition of the text of Isaiah 53 is not an identical match. There are wording differences. They are not verbatimly identical, but they are equivalent in their content. Their substantive doctrinal content is the same, despite not possessing verbatim wording. So when I was encountering the problem, the secondary problem of realizing variant readings and not being able to ignore them, instead of going to the academy for the answer for how to think about it, I went back to the scriptures and I said, Lord, how do we think about this issue? I believe in inspiration. I believe in preservation. What do I do? How do I understand the issue of variant readings? And I believe staring me in the face the whole time was the answer. And that is, God the Holy Spirit can call something scripture if its substantive doctrinal equivalence is intact, despite not having verbatim wording. And the assumption across the board and the whole conversation, the thing that became great Mount Impassable in the debates of the 19th century was variant readings and the idea that it cannot be quote-unquote perfect if it's not Xerox identicality. But right here in the Word of God, the whole time is the solution to the problem. Acts 8:26-30, the Ethiopian eunuch is on his way home to Ethiopia from Jerusalem in his chariot reading a manuscript copy of the book of Isaiah. When Philip is prompted by the angel of the Lord to join himself unto the eunuch's chariot, Philip finds him reading a passage from Isaiah 53. When one compares the text of Acts 8:32-33 with Isaiah 53:7-8, the wording is far from identical, yet the doctrinal substance is unaltered despite not possessing verbatim wording. Acts 8:32 and verse 35, twice in the passage, the Holy Spirit calls the text of the verses 32 and 33 scripture, despite the lack of verbatim wording with Isaiah 53:7-8 in the King James Bible. Once again, this proves that demanding exact sameness or verbatim identicality in wording as the standard for preservation is overreaching. God, the Holy Spirit, does not demand that in his word. Now look, folks, I will say, for a King James onlyist, for a King James advocate, for somebody who thinks that the King James is accurate in all that it reports, I don't know what other conclusion that you can come to based upon a consistent interpretation of, on one hand, the relevant passages regarding preservation and that biblical promise, and the data that actually exists in real life. And I believe that what I'm presenting here is the solution to the problem. Now, this tutorial has already been long, and I do want to get to the remaining categories, but I am sort of thinking that I need to sort of stop this video here because, and then build on this in a sort of part two of this tutorial, where we will pick it up with a discussion of this category and look at a few others, because this has already been a pretty long video, okay? But Brother Ward has had a public conversation with Confessional Bibliology regarding Matthew 5, 17 and 18 and Jots and Tittles, where the conversation has basically gone as follows, and this is a gross summary, but it's the gist. Brother Ward says, Confessional Bibliology uses Matthew 5, 17 and 18 as a text for preservation. Brother Ward says, well, which TR is Jot and Tittle perfect? And there's no answer to that. I've not seen a definitive answer being given to which one of the TRs is the Jot and Tittle perfect one. And my response to that is, the reason you can't answer that question is because you don't know the answer. The real answer is, it doesn't matter. Because the TRs, whatever their variances are essentially, they're in agreement in their substantive doctrinal content, and any variation is exceedingly minor. And to adopt a position that would force you to say, this one here, whatever one you want to pick, the 1589 Beza, the Stephanus, the Scrivener, whatever one, this is the one. How do you know any more than you would say a modern text critic knows they've reconstructed the original text? What I am saying is, let's get rid of this assumption that the preservation required verbatim identicality. Let's let the Bible teach us about these things, and let's not demand more from the doctrine of preservation that we can prove. Let's not demand more than what the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke 4 required. Let's not demand more than what the Holy Spirit required in Acts 8. So my view is the result of two fundamental principles. Number one, I absolutely believe that preservation is a biblical promise. Yet when I look at the data, the facts on the ground, I see variance. And so therefore, I am forced to conclude that God is okay with a certain amount of variance. What God is not okay with is substantive changes to the doctrinal content of the Bible. You can have different ways of saying the same thing. Substantive differences in meaning are the problem. And in private email correspondence with Brother Ward, I'm in the process of staking out the claim that I cannot see that the critical text and the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, do not have substantive differences in meaning. So there's there's some allowance for variance in wording, different ways of saying the same thing. Substantive doctrinal disagreement is the problem, and that is at the heart, core, and center of why traditional text, King James advocates reject the critical text in modern versions. The real reason, I believe, has been obscured behind the fog of the textual variance and the assumption that's being made on both sides. It ends up in two polarizing directions regarding how to handle this. One position you end up with is an originals only position. Another one is a faith for faith sake position that just pretends like there are no variants. What I'm suggesting is an amended position based upon an amended view of preservation. So I'm going to say to you, let's just go back to this section so I can just tell you where I'm going next in the next video. So again, my only prayer is that you give me a fair hearing. I'm halfway through talking about proof one. My next video, I will finish talking about proof one, and I will lay out proofs 2, 3, and 4. For why the scripture approves of substantive doctrinal equivalence and does not require verbatim identicality of wording. There's a lot to unpack. There's a lot to think about here. I've been thinking about this for years, been working on this for a long time. This is, if my response to the collective is methodical and slow or whatever, you know, I don't know. I don't really want to say I'm sorry, but, you know, I hope people will track with me, because I believe this is a very important issue. And I believe that the core issues here have not yet been really discussed. And like I've said, my thinking on this is currently buried in 184 hours of material. I'm hoping that by me responding to this, I can draw this out to the surface and put it in front of people as a way that they can maybe hopefully think about something here in a little bit different way. This video has been long. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. He wants to give you eternal life as a free gift. If you will just trust the finished work of his son, his death, his burial, his resurrection is the only total complete payment for sin. He'll give you eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention.